Amos chapter 4, verses 1 to 13. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, "Bring, that we may drink." The Lord God has sworn by his holiness that, behold, the days are coming upon you when they shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks. And you shall go out through the breaches, each one straight ahead, and you shall be cast out into Harmon, declares the Lord. Come to Bethel and transgress, to Gilgal and multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving of that which is leavened, and proclaim freewill offerings. Publish them, for so you love to do, O people of Israel, declares the Lord God. I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities, and lack of bread in all your places. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I also withheld the rain from you when there were yet 3 months to the harvest. I would send rain on one city and send no rain on another city. One field would have rain, and the field on which it did not rain would wither. So two or three cities would wander to another city to drink water and would not be satisfied. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I struck you with blight and mildew. Your many gardens and your vineyards, your fig trees and your olive trees, the locust devoured. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I sent among you a pestilence after the manner of Egypt. I killed your young men with the sword and carried away your horses, and I made the stench of your camp go up into your nostrils. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew some of you, as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were as a brand plucked out of the burning. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel. Because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. For behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what is his thought, who makes the morning darkness and treads on the heights of the earth. The Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. Amen.
Right, let's pray. Precious Father, we thank you that you speak to us in and through your precious word. We recognize that you are the sovereign, holy God of the cosmos. And it's utterly amazing that you would want to speak to us. And yet you do. So, Father, as we sit under this very challenging passage this morning, as we listen in to what you said to the people of Israel through the prophet Amos, as we listen for your voice today to us, help us. Draw us near. Give us ears that we may hear. Give us a heart that is receptive to your word. And may we be prepared to respond to all that we hear from you this day, we pray in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Well, there's been a huge amount of preparation going on. All of the invitations have been sent out to all of the guests. And the guests are all busily preparing for the event. I'm not talking about all the weddings we're going to have at Harper across this summer, but rather the coronation of a king. All over the country and beyond, there are people who've been receiving an invitation to attend the coronation of the king. And some of them will even get to meet the king on that day at his coronation. And for those who are going, no doubt there is going to be a fair bit of preparation for them in advance. As they go to meet the king, they're going to want to look their best. So they'll go and choose nice things to wear. They're going to have to provide accommodation because London's going to be pretty packed around the coronation. I'm sure they won't want to take the underground in all of their finery. And so they'll have to organise and prepare for transport. And I guess there's probably some paperwork to do. I don't suppose you can just rock up at the palace and say, let me in, I'm invited. I'm sure there'll be paperwork so they can get through all of the checkpoints and all of the security systems that will be in place. They've received an invitation to the coronation, and now they are preparing for this, for most of them, a once-in-a-lifetime day. In our passage this morning, we read of the need to prepare for an even greater day. For there is a day coming of infinitely greater importance than the coronation of King Charles. God tells the Israelites through the prophet Amos, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. Prepare to meet your God. Over these past few weeks, we've seen that Amos has come north from Judah to Israel with the wrong accent and with the wrong credentials to prophesy judgment on Israel. He set the whole prophecy up with the statement that we find in chapter 1, verse 2. The Lord roars from Zion. The Lord is being likened to a roaring lion, and the shepherds mourn and Carmel withers. And his initial hearers were quite happy when he was working his way around the different nations, prophesying judgment upon them. But then came his verdict on Judah and Israel, and it was a scathing verdict, for judgment was upon them also. He was clear. Judgment was coming to the nations, and judgment was coming to the people of God. Chapter 3 continued with this denunciation of the nation of Israel and this prediction of severe judgment to come. And that theme continues on into chapter 4, as we heard when Gabriel read the passage to us. And it reaches its peak in verse 12 with that call, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. You see, they were very much not ready to meet their God. They were unprepared to meet their God. And so I suppose as we begin today, this message today, it's important for all of us to think about that question. Also, are we ready to meet our God? If you had an invitation to the coronation, then I'm sure you would be making sure that you were ready. You will meet God one day. Are you prepared to meet him? Have you prepared to meet your God, this one who comes like a roaring lion? Well, as we look at chapter 4 together, it seems that there are a number of things that the Lord is keen for the people to know, things that will be important if they are to be prepared to meet him. And the first thing they really need to get to grips with is the reality that society is corrupt. Society is corrupt. That's already been well and truly signalled in the book so far. We've seen that they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, chapter 2, verse 6. They trample the heads of the poor into the dust of the earth, chapter 2, verse 7. A man and his father go into the same girdle, chapter 2, verse 7. They do not know how to do right, declares the Lord, those who store up violence and robbery in their strongholds, chapter 3, verse 10. And as we come into chapter 4, that signal that society is corrupt is sounded again. I don't know if it's the mischievous streak in me or what, but I like to imagine Amos as he begins in chapter 4. I like to imagine him as the speaker at the Samaria Women's Guild. And he's there, and the chairperson of the guild gets up and says, well, we're very pleased to have Amos all the way from Tekoa to come to the Samaria Women's Guild, and he's going to bring us God's word now. And she hands it over to him, and he says, hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountains of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring that we may drink. Boom. What an opening line that is. Amos turns his fire on the noble women of Israel, and he likens them to the cows of Bashan. You see, Bashan was famous as a place of lush pasture lands, and the cows of Bashan were always well-fed cows, living in the lap of luxury. So to call these noble women of Israel cows of Bashan was to point to their leisurely existence in the lap of luxury. Now, it's not the fact that they were rich that Amos is critiquing. In fact, I don't think there's a single critique of richness for richness' sake all the way through his prophecy. His criticism is for how those riches are acquired and how those riches are used. That is where he concentrates his critique. These rich, well-fed, noble women were those who oppressed and crushed the needy. They were content in their exploitation of their fellow humans. They were content to crush the dignity of others just so long as they remained in the lap of luxury. The women were complicit alongside their husbands. In ancient Israelite society, power would have been staked very much in favour of the men. But here we have demonstrated an early version of joint enterprise. The wife was every bit as guilty as the husband for the way the people were treated in Israelite society, for the way in which exploitation ruled the day. You who oppress and crush the needy. And look at what they say to their husbands. Bring me a drink, darling. Amos is pointing here to the women exercising substantial behind-the-scenes power. At this time, the woman would have been expected to serve the man, but here the husband is sent off for the drinks, and the picture he's painting is one of the noble women pulling the strings in the background. The original language says, "You who say to your lords, bring that we may drink." And so it looks like they are lording it over their lords. It's a picture of opulence built on the backs of the poor. And God says in verse 2, "The Lord God has sworn by his holiness that, behold, the days are coming upon you when they shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks, and you shall go out through the breaches, each one straight ahead, and you shall be cast out into Harmon," declares the Lord. There is a day coming when these opulent cows of Bashan will face judgment. They will be led away with hooks. I don't know whether perhaps the women of the day wore rings in their nose rather than their ears. I don't know, but it's pretty clear what's going on. They're going to be hooked and dragged out through the breaches of the wall, cast out, declares the Lord. And yet, these leaders in Israel were simply trying to get on, simply trying to achieve and maintain the good life. And as ever, if you want the good life, often there are compromises to be made. There would have to be a little bit of exploitation here or there. A few people who would have to be stepped on the way up the ladder. And these same sorts of issues prevail today, don't they? As you navigate your way along the career path, as you climb the slippery pole, there will be temptations to compromise, temptations to set aside what you know to be right in order to get on, to get there, to achieve, no matter what it costs, no matter who it costs. So what if a few people need to be exploited to get there? So what if a few people need to be trodden on to get there? God notices. God knows. God sees. He sees that society is corrupt and that the poor often get trampled upon, that the poor often get exploited. He sees it. He knows it. He's aware of it. And he's aware that often his own blood-bought people become just like the society around them. Society is corrupt. Are you and I comfortable with that corruption? Are we content to cut the corners so that we can have the good life? Are we carefree about people being metaphorically trampled underfoot as long as we get the lifestyle we want and a G&T at the end of the night? Prepare to meet your God. Not only is society corrupt, but religion is corrosive. Look at the first line, verse 4. Again, Amos is the master of the opening line. Come to Bethel and transgress, to Gilgal and multiply transgressions. Can you imagine if all of our social media put out the line, come to Harper and sin? Can you imagine Jeanette up here giving the notices? Jeanette's going to come and do the notices. And up Jeanette comes and says, well, come along on Wednesday, because on Wednesday we're having a come to Harper and sin evening. It would be shocking, wouldn't it? It would cause us to think, what's going on here? It just sounds so wrong. It pulls you up short as you read it. You see, Bethel and Gilgal were key centres of worship. Bethel could trace its history right back to the time of Jacob, when Jacob fled from his brother after conning him out of his inheritance. It was there that Jacob had the dream of the ladder between heaven and earth, and that he awoke and called the place Bethel, the house of God. However, as you know, the kingdom split in two, Judah in the south and Israel in the north. And the first king of Israel, after the separation, didn't want his people travelling south to Jerusalem to worship God as God had ordained. And so he established Bethel and Gilgal as places of worship. You don't need to go to Jerusalem anymore. Just go to these places that I have established, Bethel and Gilgal, and worship there. And so they became major religious sites of the northern kingdom of Israel. The strange thing about Israel was that whilst all the exploitation of the poor was continuing in that corrupt society, alongside that injustice, religion was flourishing. The cows of Bashan, who oppressed the poor and crushed the needy, were probably found at Bethel with their sacrifices and their tithes, not only lording over their lords, but lording over the Lord. Verses 4 and 5, come to Bethel and transgress, to Gilgal and multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving of that which is leavened, and proclaim free will offerings. Publish them, for so you love to do, O people of Israel, declares the Lord. The point about these comments about sacrifices every morning, tithes every 3 days, and all these other religious observances is that they were even more intense than the law of the Lord required. Because these corrupt people were good at religious observance, good at going through the motions, good at looking right. They were good at bringing their tithes and their sacrifices, and they wanted everybody else to know it. Proclaim free will offerings, publish them. Print it in all the newspapers, the names of those who have given the free will offering. Make sure everyone knows they were good at religious observance. Doesn't matter what the Lord actually wanted, but they were good at religious observance. Their religious observance was expected to sit undisturbed alongside their exploitation of the poor, alongside their trampling of the rights of others, alongside their disobedience, alongside their immorality. The two were expected to walk hand in hand. Maybe they reasoned that their religious observance gave them a bit of a free pass to a bit of sin. Perhaps they thought they had earned some merit from the Lord, and so he would overlook their exploitation. If you remember, we saw the same problem in the time of Jesus when we were working our way through the early chapters of Matthew's Gospel. Do you remember Matthew 6 in the Sermon on the Mount? Jesus said, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they've received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they've received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. See, God has no interest, the Lord Jesus has no interest in externalized, works-based, performative religion. That's not what the Lord wants. It's corrosive. And hence Amos' call to come to Bethel and transgress. You think you're doing what the Lord wants, but he doesn't want this. It's transgression. Yours or my religious righteousness does not impress God. Our religious works does not impress him. It's the issue of the heart that he is concerned with. It's the relationship that he is concerned with. And if you find yourself in the situation where you are giving yourself to the religious observances whilst cherishing sinful ways in your heart rather than grieving them, then you might have found yourself in the corrosive grip of religion rather than true relationship with the one true God. If you're content with the rituals and your rottenness walking hand in hand in your life, then you might have more in common with the Pharisee or the Israelite of Amos' day than you have with the blood-bought people of God. Prepare to meet your God, declares the prophet. And if we are going to be prepared to meet our God, then we need to make sure that we are clear about society's corruption and its tendency to corrupt the people of God. We need to make sure that we're clear about religion's corrosiveness and its tendency to prioritize rituals over relationship. It was a problem then and now. The third thing to notice, however, is that providence is communicative. What do I mean by that? Well, verses 6 to 11 tells us that for a long time, God had been speaking to these people through events, through circumstances. It tells us that God brought various events and circumstances into the lives of the people of Israel with the intent of communicating something to them. Their society was corrupt, their religion was corrosive, but God was speaking. He was speaking through the circumstances that he brought into their lives. Now, if I say to you that God is sovereign, I'm pretty sure that the vast majority of you will agree with me. God is sovereign. But stop and think about what that really means, and it becomes much more challenging, much more awe-inspiring. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus is encouraging his followers. He's encouraging them to have no fear in the face of the awful persecution that was going to be breaking around them in the future. And he says to them, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. Not one sparrow falls from the ground apart from the sovereign will of God." God is sovereign even over the birds falling to the ground. Now, providence is the doctrine that God is continually involved with all created things in such a way that he keeps them existing and maintaining the properties with which he created them. He cooperates with created things in every action, directing their distinctive properties to cause them to act as they do and directs them to fulfill his purposes. And we see from verse 6 on that God's providence is communicative. Verse 6, look at it. God says, "I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord." Now, when you read that first sentence, you might think it's a good thing. We all want clean teeth, don't we? But what is it that gets teeth dirty? Food. It's food. When God says, "I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities," he's meaning I gave you famine in all your cities. I gave you lack of bread in all of your places. I brought this famine to you, and yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. As famine and food shortages impacted in Israel at some point in the past, God's providence was communicative. He was speaking to them. He was telling them to repent and return, but they would not return to the Lord. Verse 7 and 8. I also withheld the rain from you. I would send rain in one city, but not in another. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. He sent drought. And as he did so, he was speaking. He was communicating to them loud and clear, but they would not return to the Lord. Verse 9. I struck you with blight and mildew. Your many gardens and your vineyards, your fig trees and your olive trees, the locusts devoured. God is speaking to them about how he sent them crop failure. But again, they would not listen, they would not hear, they would not return to the Lord their God. Verse 10, he sent pestilence and war. I killed your young men with the sword and carried away your horses, and I made the stench of your camp go up into your nostrils. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. These are all punishments that were specified in Deuteronomy, in the covenant, punishments for covenant breaking. God isn't springing any surprises on him here. He is doing exactly what he said he would do when his people reject him. And yet still there are echoes of grace. Verse 11, I overthrew some of you, as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were as a brand plucked out of the burning, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. There's a reminder here of Lot and his daughters being rescued, quickly scooped out of Sodom and Gomorrah as fire fell from heaven, consuming them for their wickedness. Even in wrath there is mercy. You're as a brand plucked out of the burning. His unrelenting mercy continues, and yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. Providence is communicative. God is speaking through all events, every event, speaking particularly through troubling events, and he's calling people to himself, and yet they did not return. Is God any less sovereign today than he was in Amos's day? Is God's providence any less communicative today than it was in Amos's day? Not at all. God is speaking to this rebellious world as Sudan teeters on the brink of collapse. But will people turn to him? God is speaking as chaos reigns in eastern Ukraine. But is anyone listening? God is speaking as much of modern Britain finds itself unable to say what a woman is, turning away from biblical marriage and family and celebrating and taking pride in that which God calls an abomination. And yet, is anyone listening? He is speaking. Now, to be sure, the problem of suffering is a difficult theological problem to consider. But however we consider it, it must not drive us away from the reality that God is sovereign. Evil is a reality. And though God is sovereign, he is not the author of evil. Evil is always done by responsible agents, whether human or divine, but not in any way that undermines God's sovereignty. These are big issues to think through, but as we do so, we must not do so in any way that undermines the message that Amos had in chapter 4 here. God is speaking to them through famine and drought and crop failure and war and pestilence, and they steadfastly refuse to listen and return. His providence is communicative. The right response to trial and trouble and disaster is to run to God, is to turn to God in repentance and faith. We have the same thing in the New Testament, just in case any of us are among those people who like to try and pretend that the God of the Old Testament is a different kind of God from the God of the New Testament. He's the same God. Luke chapter 13. You might want to turn up and have a look at it. Luke chapter 13, verse 1. There is a clear call to repent or perish right from the mouth of Jesus himself. Luke 13, verse 1 says this: there were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Two disasters here in Luke 13. One caused by an evil man who slaughtered people and mingled their blood with the sacrifices, an offense against God and man. The other, what you might call a natural disaster, or at least a building construction disaster, where a tower just collapses and kills 18 people. There were some around Jesus who wanted to see these events as judgment on those who had died because of their personal sin. But Jesus won't have any of that. As Jesus interprets these events, he interprets them as a call to repent. Repent, or you will likewise perish. These disasters are interpreted as a call to repent. And that's exactly what God wanted from the Israelites of Amos' day. He wanted them to repent and to return, but it did not happen. It was not found. Five times he tells them, "Yet you did not return to me." Did you notice that refrain over and over again? "Yet you did not return to me." In the face of the trial, in the face of the trouble, in the face of the disaster, "You did not return to me." Look, we have to consider what is happening in the world around us and allow it to move us to repentance. We have to look at what is going on in the world and in society and allow it to drive us to the Lord, to return to the Lord, to hold fast to the Lord who has provided salvation in Jesus' name alone. Even as the Church of Christ, the blood-bought people of God, we have to look at the challenges and the pressures that the church at large faces and the pressures that we as Harper Church face and seek to discern what God is saying to us in these challenges. When the tough times come in the life of a congregation or in the church at large, we need to make sure that it drives us closer to the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to stop and consider what the Lord is saying, always with a heart of repentance and a determination to return and to remain with him. William Cowper summed it up well in his very famous hymn. Cowper was a man who was much beset with sadness and pain, and he wrote these words: "God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable mines of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err, and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain." Providence is communicative. Are we hearing the message? So Amos continues with his prophecy. And if the people are going to be prepared, then they're going to have to come to terms with the fact that society is corrupt, religion is corrosive, and providence is communicative. But it looks like they are not listening. And so, verse 12, "Therefore, Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. For behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what is his thought, who makes the morning darkness and treads on the heights of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. They have embraced society's corruption. They have allowed themselves to be enamoured by the corrosive works of religious performance. And they've turned a deaf ear to the providential communication of God. Therefore, prepare to meet your God. The God who forms the mountains and creates the wind. The God who makes light and darkness. The God who treads upon the heights of the earth. The Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, the God of hosts. Literally, the God of armies is his name. Prepare to meet your God, Jehovah, the God of armies. It's the heavenly host Amos has in mind here. All the angels, the archangels, the seraphim, the cherubim, alongside their Lord and God, prepare to meet Jehovah, the God of the hosts of heaven. Now that is supposed to strike fear into the hearts of the Israelites. And it should strike fear into the heart of any here today who are not sheltering in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it should strike awe into the hearts of those of us who are. You see, society is still corrupt. Works-based religion is still corrosive. Providence is still communicative. And still the world turns a deaf ear. And yet the Lord is coming back. And he's coming back to judge. Go and take a look at the book of Revelation, with its seals being opened and its trumpets being sounded, and the Lord returning to this broken world to bring it to its final conclusion in judgment. In that day, there will be no place to hide, and the people will cry to the mountains, "Fall on us." Are you ready to meet your God? Are you ready to stand before him in all of his awesome majesty? What does it mean to be prepared? Repent and return. Repent and return. Repent of your sin and return to the Lord Jesus Christ, for he is our only hope, Christ, the Saviour of sinners. Society is corrupt. Religion is corrosive. Providence is communicative. Prepare to meet your God. Let's pray. Father God, help us to hear your word. Help us to consider our way. Help us to reflect on our lives. Help us to consider whether we have been enveloped in society's corruption, trampling on others to get what we want. Help us to consider if we have been enveloped in religious works, the corrosiveness of religious works, thinking that if we tick the boxes, we've earned something from you, but disregarding our relationship with you. Help us, Lord, to listen to Providence's communication and to be prepared. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.